Just this last week, you may have heard about the president launching 59 Tomahawk cruise missiles at President Assad and the Syrian regime. And not only that, we also have witnessed the fact that the president, the commander-in-chief, has dropped the mother of all bombs, is what they call it, on ISIS in Afghanistan. Now, no matter what your political views may be on foreign policy, etc., is not my concern today. But I think we could at least say this. Again, whether you're pro, con, pro foreign intervention, whatever, I think you'd at least say that America is back on the world stage, for better or for worse. It would seem that our commander-in-chief is trying to send a clear message to the enemies of America, like North Korea, Iran, Syria, ISIS, that America will be victorious. America, I believe now, wants to win. No matter what your political views are, that's not my point. Today, I have a victory to speak to you about that is far superior than any military victory or conquest. It is a victory that's not nationalistic, but international in scope and flavor. It's a victory over an enemy that is also more powerful than any military power this world has ever known or will ever know. It's a victory over an enemy that has a powerful, that is a powerful enemy that exerts itself over all men, no matter what nationality, no matter what race, no matter what creed, no matter what ethnic identity, this powerful enemy exerts its influence over all. Today, we will see a victory over an enemy that is not only more powerful than this world has ever seen, but it's also more insidious. It is more grotesque than any of the evil of the world tyrants put together. And I'm talking about men like Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Assad, Osama bin Laden. This enemy is more insidious than all of those guys put together. Today, I want us to see an ultimate victory that was accomplished by an ultimate Savior and ultimate work of the sovereign, all-powerful God. I want to look at this text with three major points. First off, I want to see the preparation for victory, verses 50 to 53. Verses 54 to 57, the victory itself, this ultimate victory itself. And then verse 58, the outcome of the victory. And along the way, I want to maybe delve into some eschatological viewpoints and kind of explore the surrounding territory. So let's look at this and see. Hopefully we can get some edification from this. It is the Word of God. So I would commend your attention to these words of Scripture. Well, let me just remind us then of 50 through 53 when we see this preparation for battle, or preparation rather for victory. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all change, or we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Well, in any battle, there has to be a preparation for battle and a preparation for victory. If you don't prepare for the battle, you're not going to have a victory. You're not going to prepare for the victory. So there's got to be battle plans drawn up. There's got to be a strategy conceived and a strategy executed. In a similar fashion, today we're going to see in this ultimate victory, preparation for the victory in verses 50 to 53. So let's look at this preparation. Well, Paul begins and he explains that there's a change that is necessary to accomplish this victory. A change is necessary to accomplish this victory. And he starts out and he says, brethren, brethren. Now this I say, brethren. I think he's addressing them very, very emphatically. He's trying to get their attention. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you and write to you is very important. In fact, this teaching on resurrection was very important. There was resurrection deniers in the church. There was heretics. You know when Paul says bad company corrupts good character? He was speaking about these resurrection deniers. He was saying, these people who are bad character because they're heretics are going to corrupt your theology. That's what happens. You hang out with heretics, you'll become one. But Paul is trying to point out that this is very important. So he says, this I say, brethren, listen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is he saying? He's saying, basically, the flesh and blood is a metaphor for your body in its present state. It's the body as you now exist. What he's saying is, as you exist now, in your present flesh and blood state, you can't go to heaven. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God as you are now. It's just not going to happen. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about the consummation of all things. We're talking about when Christ will come again, he will bring about his kingdom. And in this kingdom, he will restore and renew this present universe. And he will bring about what we call the eternal state, or the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. That's the kingdom of God. Some people might think about like heaven, I'm going to go to heaven. But it's not just heaven, you're not floating around on some mythical cloud. No, there's a new heavens and new earth. It's a locality, it's a restored, regenerate, if you want to call it that, new heavens and new earth, where we're actually going to live. And it's going to be, I believe, more splendid, more majestic, more awesome than this one. This one is tainted with sin. This was the theater of sin, where sin, cosmic treason has taken place. But there's a new heavens, a new earth coming that we will be able to partake of. It will be amazing. But what he's saying is flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. A change is necessary. But then, going on, he also says another metaphor. This, in verse 50, he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, the perishable is another metaphor for your present body in its present state. Flesh and blood and perishable go together. Did you know your body is perishable? Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe some of you young kids, you don't know that. But if you're older, like me, you start to realize that your body is very perishable. Your body is deteriorating. Your body is in the process of decaying and dying. No matter how much you are to do, no matter how hard you work out, no matter how many vitamins you take, and I try, I probably ask my wife, I take all kinds of vitamins. Probably some are killing me. But I take them. But no matter how hard you try, your body is decaying. It's deteriorating, it's perishable. This means that the body now is corruptible, it's prone to decay, sickness, death, and sin. So the idea is then this man in his present state, his present body, can't inherit the eternal life of the kingdom of God. A change will have to take place. And when you think of the nature of our bodies now, our present bodies, we would just use one adjective. It's perishable. It's decaying. It's prone to death, prone to sickness, prone to disease, and worst of all, prone to sin. Sometimes that insidious, sinful inclination that you and I both possess gains the upper hand, and it tries to use your body to accomplish its evil desires. Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let your body be used as an instrument of unrighteousness, but rather, subject your body to the will of God and use your body as an instrument of righteousness. But the nature of this body is described in other places. For example, verse 42 to 44 in this very chapter says that man's body is perishable, dishonorable, and natural. Use those adjectives. We don't have time to talk about each one of them, but just telling what they are. Perishable, dishonorable, and natural. Paul in Romans 7:24 calls his present body, the state that it exists in, a body of death. Doesn't sound too good. body that's prone to die. Body that's in process of dying. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 in the King James Version calls it a body of humiliation. In the NASB, I think it says the body of our humble state. So no matter how you look at it, from the very time that Adam sinned in the garden, sin has exerted its deleterious effects on our bodies. Our bodies now are prone to sin, sickness, and death. Now, one important thing to add is, you know, the body is not evil in and of itself. Your body is a good creation of God. It's not evil. We want to get away from that concept. But nevertheless, it is fallen. It is wearing out. And it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So change has to take place. How will that change take place? We'll see in verse 51. So let's look at that. But before that, let me just real quickly, just a couple words, just apply this. Because our bodies are created by God and they're good, they're given to us by God, we should take good care of our bodies. You should be a steward of your body. You should try to get good care of your body, a little exercise, wouldn't hurt. Healthy diet, quit drinking all the soda or all the monster drinks. I'm not putting that on anyone. Let me just rewind the tape. We don't believe, I mean, there's not a diet. I'm just trying to say that we should take good care of the body, right? But at the same time, I'm not against monster drinks. But at the same time, though, you have to understand your body is wearing out, so you don't need to be obsessed with your body, right? I don't care how much you try to preserve your body. It's going to go into the grave. It's going to go to dust. Remember what God told Adam? From the dust you were taken, and where are you going to return to? To the dust you will return. If the Lord tarries and you die, your body is going to become worm food. Your body is just going to be deteriorated. But it will be resurrected. But your body now can't inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to take place. Well, let's look at that. Paul says, behold, I'll tell you a mystery. He's telling us this mystery. What is a mystery in the Bible? The Greek word is mysterion. It's something that wasn't previously made known, but is now being disclosed through divine revelation. A mystery is something that's not perceptible to people, to man, but it's only has to be revealed by God. And in this case, this mystery was revealed to Paul by God, and it's been recorded to us graciously in Holy Writ. So what is this mystery? It is, we shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed. Well, there needs to be a change, right? Well, what is this mystery? Here's the mystery. You're not all going to sleep. Sleep is what? We all sleep. Sleep is death. Exactly. Sleep is a metaphor for death. What he is saying is that there's going to be some Christians who don't die. What? Yes, there are going to be some Christians who don't die. They're going to be changed. He's also saying that there will be other Christians who do die, and they're going to be changed too. Who are the people that don't die? Well, have you thought about this? We don't talk about this, but we should talk about it more. But Bible teaches a literal, bodily, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come again. He will invade this time-space continuum, and he will come again in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7. And when he comes, there's going to be people that are alive, right? And if Jesus' words are true, which they are, that, you know, gates of hell will never destroy my church, the gates of my church will prevail, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, there will be believers alive when the Lord comes. There has to be. So they're not all going to sleep, but what's going to happen to those believers who are alive when the Lord comes? Be changed instantaneously. What will happen to the believers that are lying in their graves? They're going to be changed instantaneously, resurrected. Whether you're alive, whether you sleep, you're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That's how all Christians will be changed and inherit the kingdom of God. How will this happen? Well, it says right here how it'll happen. It will take place in a moment. That Greek word, in a moment, in your Bible, is this Greek word, atomos. It's where we get our word atom. It means it's this Well, it's the most indivisible, infinitesimal, smallest part of time that you could break down. It basically means instantaneously, in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye. Just as long as it takes to bat an eyelash, that's how long it will take for those who are alive and those who are dead to receive their resurrection bodies, and their body will be changed in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye. That's how long it will take to take place. How do you think this change will take place? Well, it will take place by the glorious sovereign power of a thrice holy triune God. God will bring it about by his power. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be a power unleashed like we've never seen before, but we have tasted it. It would be the power of the resurrection. We've already experienced that, that you're spiritually alive from the dead. But this power will be unleashed yet again when you are resurrected by the Lord Christ. Read Philippians 3:21. Jesus will transform our lowly body, that's that body of humiliation, our lowly body, that's our present body, to be like his glorious body. How? How will that come about? How will it come about that our lowly body will be made like his glorious body? How? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's how. God's mighty power. God's mighty power. The same God that said, let there be light, and there was light. The same God that said, let the animals spring forth from the dust. Same God is going to say, bring forth resurrection glory. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Well, when will this take place? Paul tells us when it'll take place. He says in verse 52, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and we will be changed. Time of the resurrection will be the time of the second coming, which will be at the last trumpet. Many people ask, when will the Lord return? And I say this, I know when the Lord's going to return. I know when he's going to return. You say, what? Must be a heretic. The Lord will return at the last trumpet. So he's going to return. Now, ask me when the last trumpet is, and I don't know. Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son in his incarnation. Only the Father. So I don't know. No man knows that day or the hour, but I know when it's going to happen. It's going to happen at the last trumpet. That trumpet will sound, and we will receive instantaneously our glorified resurrection body. Isn't that amazing? Well, let me just break this down a little bit further for us. Just bear with me about the theology. It's the Bible. But just bear with me a little bit more. Like, there's other two correlating passages that go along with this passage that teach these things. Another one is 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. And just take off your rapture glasses, because it's not biblical. Pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus Christ came once the first time to do away with sin. He's coming the second time to resurrect God's people and bring them into his kingdom and bring judgment. There's no three comings of Christ. There's no partial second coming. It's ridiculous that people have come up with these things, but it's not definitely not biblical. I'm not trying to speak from pride, but it's just not biblical. But look at this, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. For this I declare to you by the word of the Lord. Paul saying, I'm declaring to these by the word of God, or the word of the Lord. Maybe he had divine revelation from Jesus Christ himself, or maybe he's probably referring to Matthew 24:29-31. A teaching of Jesus, which we'll look at. But he says that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, that coming, parousia, is the same word that's always used to describe the second coming. Those who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It means there's going to be people who are asleep, but those who are alive are not going to precede the ones who have fallen asleep. Why is that? Because he goes on in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's actually verse 17. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the rest in the air. But let me just show you. Verse 16, I skipped. He says, for the Lord himself will descend. He's coming back. He's going to descend from heaven with a cry of command. So there's a cry of command. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the trumpet of God. See another trumpet. That's the last trumpet. At the second coming. There's no more last trumpet. That's the last of the last of the last trumpet. And then he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. So there's a picture of that second coming from 1 Thessalonians. And if we go another scripture, if you want to turn there real quickly, if you want, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, probably what Jesus was referring to, he speaks about this coming again. And he has clouds, he has angels, and he has a trumpet. Notice, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Coming on the clouds of heaven, that just is illustrative of his coming in power and glory. He's coming on the clouds. He's riding on the clouds. That's from the Old Testament. But then he goes on, he says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And he will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. It's basically another snapshot of what's taking place in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage and the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. He's going to be people who are alive and remain. He's going to bring them up. He's also going to bring up the ones who are sleeping in their graves. So Paul's really brought this out through this mystery language. But let's just finish this off and look at the nature of the change in verse 53. So we got to be changed. We know when that's going to happen. It's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. We have to remember this. Jesus Christ will come again to redeem us to himself. But what about the change? In verse 53, Paul says this. He says, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we see the change. The change is that this perishable body that decays, that wears out, that's prone to sickness and death and disease and sin, will be imperishable. Well, that means it won't decay. It won't wear out. Your future body, it's kind of ambiguous language. It doesn't give us the full comprehensive nature of the body, but we know one thing, it won't decay. It won't wear out. There won't be any pain. There won't be any sin. It'll be perfect body. There'll be no pain, no tears, no depression. Nothing that we would consider bad or evil will affect our bodies. We will live in a perfect Edenic paradise on the new heavens and new earth, restored, minus we won't have the devil there tempting us. Difficult to explain the nature of the resurrection body. And as I said, you can read more about it from verses 42 to 44, looking at what it is and what it's not. But I'll tell you one thing, we do get some information on it in Philippians 3, 20 to 21. And what is that? Our bodies will be like whose body? Jesus Christ's glorious body. Jesus Christ's body is the prototype of what our body will be like. Let me just read that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How? Again, we saw by the power by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. So Jesus Christ's body will be like our body. Our body will be like Jesus Christ's body. And we will perfectly take on the image of God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's so amazing. I don't know if you're having any physical struggles in your body now. There's a lot of ways we could apply this, but you're going to have a resurrection body that will be perfect. And it won't be prone to sin or temptation. And it will be put on a perfect paradise. New heavens and new earth. It'd be wonderful. Well, let's just now look at the victory itself in verse 54 to 57, real quick. Then we'll kind of tie this up. 54 to 57, the ultimate victory is the victory over death. This is the ultimate victory over against the ultimate enemy, death. When will the last enemy be destroyed? At the resurrection, Paul says. But Paul quotes from two Old Testament passages backing up his theology. Good theologians are always going to use the Bible to substantiate what they say. That's what Paul does. First, we see the victory over death. Paul repeats the statements of verse 53, and he says, when the perishable puts on imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, being a perfect resurrected body, then will come to pass the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. That is a quotation from Isaiah 25:8. Then it's like Isaiah's prophecy of death being vanquished will be brought to final and completed fulfillment at the resurrection. But this prophecy of Isaiah is so beautiful. Let me just read it. It's a very beautiful prophecy. It says this, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Isn't that great language? He's going to wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. So think about it. He's going to wipe away all tears. He will swallow up death forever. Think of the metaphorical speech that he's saying. If you're going to swallow something up, that means it's going to be fully destroyed. Death will no longer exist. It will be fully destroyed. Death is pictured, personified as a prey being eaten by a predator. Fully destroyed. What a glorious day that will be, right? I mean, that will be a wonderful victory. And then Paul also quotes from Hosea 13:14, sort of taunting death. It's like a taunt. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He's like taunting it. Something that people are so afraid of, right? Isn't that people are so afraid of death? But here, death is just being taunted. Where is your sting, death? Where is your victory? Oh, grave. That's a good attitude of a Christian. We don't have to be afraid of death any longer. And that's a quotation from Hosea 13:14. I guess I'll read that. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, that's the grave. I shall redeem them from death. Oh, death, where is your plague? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? That's the great, glorious victory that we see. And you know, what a glorious day this will be like. And I hope this rejoices your heart. I hope this brings joy to your heart. That one day your season of tears will end. And you'll enter into the glorious joy of the Lord in the eternal state. I mean, I don't know if we talk about this enough, but in Christianity, it's great. You know, I like being a Christian. It gives you purpose in life. I was talking to my family the other day. You know, when you're around a lot of unbelievers, you just wonder, like, how do they live? They don't have any place to go. They don't have anyone to find refuge in. They don't have anyone to pray to. The Christian always has a place to go. The world seems so vain and futile if you don't have that. But that's great. But you know what? The Bible teaches that the best is truly yet to come. The best is yet to come. This is the day of our humiliation. One day will come the day of our exaltation. I used to say this a lot, but you know, it's not our best life now. We have our worst life now. Our best life is yet to come. But I guess if you're not a Christian and you sit here, this is your best life now. This is the best it's ever going to be. This is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. It's not heaven, but it's the closest you'll ever get to it. Your worst life is yet to come. For the Christian, best life is yet to come in heaven. Non-Christian, your worst life is yet to come. How would you like to live without that hope? Or with that threat? Well, it's a glorious day. David said, in your right hand, or in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you look out, even on creation, and you see the beauty of God's creation by his great power, how much greater do you think it's going to be in a renewed, restored heavens and earth? how much more glorious do you think it would be? I say, so much more glorious. Well, what's the means to that victory? Well, Paul says it in verse 56. Look at the means to the victory. He says, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first off, you have these three things, sin, death, and the law. And he says, the sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Well, I think what he's saying then, just without breaking this down all the way, but the sting of death is sin because death is the result of sin. Remember when God told Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die? Well, Adam sinned, transgressed God's commandment, his law, and death entered into humanity. Death entered into the human race. And the reason why death is so bad is because we're sinners. We're doomed to die. And if someone dies in their impenitent, sinful state, guess where they will go? They will go separated from God, under his wrath, under his condemnation. That's why sin is so ugly, it's so terrible, and death just basically accentuates that. And if someone dies in that sinful condition, they will be under the wrath of God for all of eternity. So the sting of death is sin. If God wants to take away that sting, he's got to do something with sin. Jesus did something with sin, didn't he? He died for our sins. He took the stinger out of death by vanquishing death and vanquishing sin. But he also goes on, he says, the strength of sin is the law. And this is something that we need to understand too. The law is good, holy, and just. And for a Christian, he delights in the law of God in his inward man, but the law also does something with sinners. It reveals their sin. And it actually even somehow stimulates sin. It strengthens sin. It's just like the other day, there was a door, and they had just painted it. And they hung a sign saying, don't touch wet paint. So I walked out of my office over there, and I said, oh, don't touch wet paint? Really? I touched it. It just made me want to touch it. It just has this energy. It just entices it. Now, that's probably out of my rebellion, out of my angst. I just wanted to say, really? No one will see. No, and I shouldn't have done it probably. But I knew it was dry anyways because it had been hanging up there for like 2 days. But that's the power of the law. It strengthens sin. Romans 7:5 says, for while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members bearing fruit to death. The Bible says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, proves to me all manner of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin is dead. But when the law comes, sin is revived. And it shows us where it's sin. So the law is good in that way. It's good. It's not that the law is sinful, it's that we're sinful, and it just draws it out of us. So the strength of sin is the law. But then it says, but God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the way I understand it is Jesus Christ did away with sin by his sacrifice on the cross. So now that stinger of death has been removed. He also has satisfied the law of God in behalf of our sins. I mean, in behalf of the law. He satisfied the law of God. Jesus Christ didn't just die on the cross. He didn't just come on a Friday, die on the cross on a Sunday. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness. Why did he do that? He fulfilled the law of God. If someone's going to be saved, they have to keep the law. They have to fulfill the law of God. They have to do what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, came and did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept God's law. It's not just not sinning. You have to keep God's law to have eternal life. We do. We couldn't do it. The law condemns. The law works wrath. Well, Jesus Christ, as our substitute, kept the law of God for us, satisfying all the righteousness of God's law. He also dies on the cross, listen, as a sacrifice for our sins, to remove our sins. So now, we have, in God's sight, have a positive righteousness that he imputes to us. Our sins have been taken away, imputed to Christ. Christ paid the debt of our sin. And we have a perfect standing before God as those who have been obedient and fulfilled the law of God. But it wasn't us who did it. It was Christ who did it for us. I go back. I say, if you want to be saved, you must keep God's law. You have to be holy like God is holy. You have to be holy to enter into eternal life. Can't do it. Jesus Christ did it for us. He did it for us. His dying wasn't enough. He had to live and be perfectly obedient, culminating in an obedient Christ, an obedient life resurrected. But not only that, he goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried. What happens? On the third day, he resurrects. 40 days later, he ascends. And it's all of those things, it's all that work of Christ by which death has been vanquished. And if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then you too will be resurrected just like Christ was resurrected. It's a guarantee. That same Spirit that dwells in you, that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans 8:11 says, if that dwells in you, that same Spirit, on that last day when that trumpet will sound, that victorious trumpet, you too will rise from the dust and you will awake. You will have everlasting life by the power by which he's able to subdue all things. So, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. That victory is through the gospel and through the work of Christ. So that's the victory. We've seen the preparation for victory. We've seen the victory. Lastly, real quick, we're almost done. Just one more verse. What's our response to the victory? What's the outcome? What's the response to this victory of death being abolished, being taunted, being swallowed up? What should our response be? This is one of the most important parts. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Let's just stop there. Well, that means that this is only for beloved brethren. This is only for believers. This victory is only going to be for believers because it was only accomplished on behalf of believers. Jesus Christ dying and rising and resurrecting and ascending was for believers, those who would believe in him. So it applies to believers. If that's not you, then you don't have this hope of resurrection. There will still be a resurrection for you, but it won't be a resurrection of glory. It'll be a resurrection of condemnation. You will still live. Man is, as we said, in the image of God, he's immortal in his spirit. You will be resurrected, but you won't cease to exist. You will exist apart from God, separated from God, under the wrath of God. Terrible. But if you are a Christian, because you have such great victory, how ought you to live in light of this? Well, he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, first of all, what do? Be steadfast, be immovable. Be steadfast, be immovable. What this means is believers are to be steadfast, immovable in their faith and dedication to the Lord. Believers are to be steadfast and immovable, unwavering, committed, dedicated to the Lord. Don't leave your spiritual moorings, is what he's saying. This world is trying to blow you, it's trying to, with all the winds of doctrine, trying to blow you here, blow you there. He says, don't move. Be immovable. When it comes to your faith, it would be good to be stubborn and to be immovable. Don't deny the Lord. Continue to walk with him. Continue to be under good, sound, biblical preaching and teaching. Continue to take things of God seriously, not flippantly. Not like so many in our culture are or do. Colossians 1:21 to 23 says, and you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, that was about us, evil deeds, he has now reconciled to you in his body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Listen to what he says. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation. He says, don't shift. Don't be removed from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Continue in the faith. Living in this postmodern culture, I think you must take special heed to these words. You must take special heed to these words. Especially if you're, you know, I don't know, there's just so much liberalism, so much enemies of the gospel, so many enemies of grace, so many cults, so many false teachers. Today, it is truly incredible. Truly. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold, but you, Christian, you must resist. You must be stand firm in the faith, not removed away from the hope of the gospel. I don't care what your teacher may tell you about evolution, about homosexuality, about transgenderism, or whatever. You must be firm in your commitment to the gospel. You must stand firm. Eternal destinies are at stake. We must do our due diligence to stand firm in the faith, no matter how hard it gets. You know, you only have one hope. And that hope is the resurrection and the gospel. That's your only hope. Think about it. What is your hope? That is your only hope. That your Lord has died for your sins. He has merited for you eternal life and his life and death, that you too can enter into glory through faith in him. But this is not just a temporary faith. This isn't just I went to the altar and I believed, like so many see it today. This is a living faith. This is an abiding faith. This is a faith that endures, that perseveres. This is a faith that stands in the midst of trials. It's a true faith. Next, secondly, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, steadfast, immovable. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because you have this hope of the resurrection, how ought you to respond? You have an assurance of victory. You must always abound in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Basically, this means you, as a Christian, should serve Christ. That should be your end goal. That should be your end game. Service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You, my friend, are just a slave. You are just a bond slave to Jesus Christ. You have no rights. You have relinquished your rights. And now, you are Christ's servant. Christ's servant. That's actually a wonderful place to be. Jesus says, whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, that where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Serving Christ. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, you know, and Jesus says, don't act like the Gentiles who lord it over people. In fact, whoever be great among you, let him be your servant. And you might be asking, how can I serve Christ? Well, there's so many ways you can serve Christ. Serve Christ in your local church. Of course, I'm going to say that. That's a great way to serve Christ. Serve Christ having someone over for dinner. Serve Christ by exercising hospitality. Serve Christ by helping someone move. Serve Christ. It is what we ought to do. Serve Christ also in your family. Rule in your home as a prophet, priest, and king for Jesus Christ. Rule in your home as a prophet, priest, and king for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're his fellow servant. So rule that way in your home. Dispense his rule through you in your home. Serve Christ in your occupation. God has, I think, assigned every man a specific occupation. And just because it's not church work doesn't mean it's not a sacred calling from God. God gives you an occupation. He gives you something to do. Do it with all your might to the glory of God, for you do not serve men, but Christ, if you're a Christian. That means whether you're a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, whatever sphere God has you in, he's placed you in that sphere to serve him. God is sovereign over all of these things. He's sovereign over society. And he's pointed people everywhere that our society could function. And you have that role to play by serving Christ in your occupation. Ruling for him. Speaking truth for him. Wherever it may be. There's many ways you can serve Christ, and there's many forms that you can do it in. But we should have that mindset, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And why should you do it? He says, I'm almost done. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Anything you do for Christ is not in vain. These are eternal verities that we're speaking of. It's not in vain. Isn't that good news? We were having family worship yesterday, and we came across this scripture, 2 Chronicles 15:7. A wonderful scripture. The prophet comes to Asa, and he says, Asa, if you'll be with God, he'll be with you. If you forsake him, he'll forsake you. If you seek him, I like this word too, he'll let himself be found by you. But then he goes on, he says the world was in mayhem in that day. But here's what the prophet says, Azariah, it says, but you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. The people of Israel, for your work shall be rewarded. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, and you will receive a reward. I believe in rewards for believers, and you receive a reward. When you give that, you know, he said, you give a glass of water to a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. So you'll be rewarded. So many things in this world are temporary, aren't they? Sometimes Christians can get too wrapped up in the temporary, the here and now, right? Thinking that this is all that matters. That could be an indication of worldliness. Worldliness. Really, things you should be really concerned about is eternal things. Things that really matter. Things that will pay eternal dividends. So that's what we have to... And I struggle with that too myself, you know, getting wrapped up in temporary things. What will you do on that day when God says, give an account as my image bearer for how you lived in my image? What will you say? So that's what we need to think about, these eternal things. The Bible says we're not our own, we've been bought with a price. The Bible says that you should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So in conclusion, we have a great victory. We saw preparation for victory. We're going to need to be changed. We know when the change will come. It will come at the last trumpet. We know how it will come in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, trumpet's going to sound. I think that's a victory trumpet. Victory over death. You saw the victory. Death is vanquished. Death is taunted. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We saw the means for the victory, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect person, his perfect work. And thirdly, we've seen our response to victory, to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I love to give people that scripture. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. This one life shall soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. And again, that doesn't mean at your job you can't serve Christ. You do it out of a motivation of faith for his glory, for his honor. So, that's that. I think also I wanted to leave us real quickly, just a couple sentences in each one of these statements about maybe five implications of the resurrection, just so we can meditate on these as we go. Real quick, this is like a sentence of each. First of all, because of this passage, because of the resurrection, because of victory in Christ, do you realize this? You don't have to be afraid of death any longer. Is that amazing? Death has lost its sting. And actually, death for the Christian will only usher you right into the immediate presence of God. To live is Christ, to die is a gain. And think about this too, real quick. Paul is saying dying is a gain, meaning when you die, you're going to enter into the intermediate state. That's what theologians call the intermediate state. That'll be the time of your death until the time Christ comes back again. Because your body will still be lying in the grave, but you'll be with Christ in what is called the intermediate state. But Paul is saying that that's a gain. But that's not the ultimate destiny God has created us for. The ultimate destiny God has created us for is our resurrection body on the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be even a double gain. It will be a double portion. It will be so much greater to experience resurrection. That's just a temporary state. But that's still a gain, according to Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Secondly, you can now live in a fearless way. Because you've been freed by this hope of resurrection, you're actually free to love people like you've never loved them before. You're actually free to sacrifice like you've never sacrificed before. See, you don't need to adopt the world's philosophy that you need to get it all while you can because you only live once. What is that, YOLO? You only live once? I remember I was sitting with a guy once. I said, yeah, you know, you only live once. Because I was talking about serving the Lord. I was like, man, just go and serve the Lord. You only live once. And he's like, you shouldn't say that. You know, that's kind of carnal. You only live once. But I wasn't putting it in a carnal setting. But I mean, I always thought, yeah, you know, you only live once. So just get it while the getting's good. He who dies with the most toys wins, or whatever they say. So not true. So false. So you see, you can live. You can really live. You don't have to be mega rich. You don't have to win the mega million jackpot. And you can still be content and happy with your life, even if you're a poor pauper. Because you have a riches that this world knows nothing of. A glorious resurrection. You don't gotta gamble for the mega millions. If you do, you're probably in sin. No, I'm just kidding. I shouldn't even say that. Okay, third. Third, I personally don't gamble, but that's just me. Third, we will be reunited with your loved ones who have died in Christ. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but our loved ones will be with him, and we will be reunited with those who have truly died and gone to heaven, who have been in Christ. That's the key. Fourth, the entire cosmos. If you read it, we don't have time. Read this on your own tonight, family worship. Read Romans 8, 19 through 23. And you will see that the entire cosmos will be restored and regenerated and renewed. And that we, the sons of God, we're going to be part of that. We're going to come from the earth. And the whole earth is going to be renewed and restored. And we are going to get a partake of this glorious new heavens and new earth. I mean, it's going to be amazing. The food will probably never taste so good. It'd be so wonderful as we supper with the Lord in his kingdom. Fifth, this victory is only accomplished and guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience to God's law, his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. Only Jesus Christ, our victor, could accomplish this. Nobody else could accomplish this. And only those who rely on him and trust in this victory will be a part of the fruits of his redemption, the results. So it's only through Jesus Christ. He did what no man could ever do. He has destroyed death, the devil, and sin. What could be more glorious? I mean, what else should you give your life to than this? What could be a better purpose than this? Amen? Amen. So be strong, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in the Lord is never in vain.